Father, we thank you for all that you have been saying to us already this morning. Thank you for the reminder that you do indeed work in our lives and that you work among us and you change us. And Lord, we pray that as we come now and as we open the Bible, that you might speak into each of our hearts and that you would help us to hear from you and that you would challenge us and you would change us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said to his disciples back in verse 35 of chapter 4, let's cross over to the other side of the sea. They could never have anticipated what was about to happen. If you were with us last time, then you will recall that far from spending a pleasant evening sailing across the water to the other side of the lake, they end up facing a storm the likes of which they had never seen before. And yet the fear that they felt in the midst of that storm paled in comparison to the fear they felt when Jesus calmed the storm with just a word. You remember that Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And incredibly, they did what they were told. And so before their very eyes, the storm that had been raging and had caused the disciples to fear for their lives instantly stopped and it was completely calm. And yet, remarkably, even though the storm was now over, the disciples are actually even more afraid. And the reason the disciples are more afraid now was because Jesus' ability to calm the storm with just a word showed his authority over the elements of nature. And only God has that power. And so when the storm ceased, the disciples' fear didn't disappear, it intensified. Because they were in the presence of God. Now, none of the gospel writers tell us at what point in the journey across the Sea of Galilee that the storm appeared. And so we don't know if after Jesus calmed the storm, whether he then returned to the rear of the boat and went back to sleep while they completed the journey, or if they all then stayed awake until they arrived at the other side. I do wonder, however, if the comment in verse 41 about the disciples asking each other, who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him, actually gives us an insight into what they spoke about and what they talked about for the rest of the journey. Either way, we discover from verse 1 of chapter 5 that they make it safely to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they reach their destination in the region of the Gerasenes. Now, even though a number of the disciples were experienced fishermen and no doubt generally enjoyed being out on the water, I do wonder if they were glad to get off the boat that morning and to reach dry land. And yet what we discover from our passage is that after having been through a dangerous storm the previous night, they find themselves in another dangerous situation as soon as they arrive on the other side. Notice what we're told in verse 2. We read that when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The reference here in verse 2 to an impure spirit or an unclean spirit is simply another way of referring to an evil spirit. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke makes it abundantly clear for us when he tells us in Luke 8:27 that when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. And what we discover from verses 3 to 5 is that this man who is demon-possessed is one seriously disturbed individual. Although Mark has previously recorded for us occasions when Jesus had cast demons out of people, this is really the first time that he goes into any great detail of what it was actually like for the person who was possessed. Now, what we discover from verses 3 to 5 is that this man is a danger both to himself and to others. Notice we're told in verse 3 that rather than stay in a house like a normal person, this man lives in the cemetery or in the tombs as they are described here in verse 3. And these are burial chambers that were typically carved out of these rocky hillsides that would be located on the outskirts of town. And notice that Mark is specific in saying that the man lived in the tombs. He's not just pitched a tent near the local cemetery, he's actually living in people's graves. Not only that, but we're then told that no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, suggesting that this man was considered to be so dangerous that the people of the town felt it necessary to try and restrain him. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, We're told in Matthew 8:28 that the man was so violent that no one could pass that way. And so you can almost imagine, here is this man hiding away in this burial chamber that is cut out of the rock on the side of the hill, and he's watching and waiting for unsuspecting people passing by in order that he may attack them. We can perhaps understand then why attempts were made to try and restrain him. However, whilst that may have worked at one time, we're told in verse 4 that all such attempts now fail. Because even though he had often been chained hand and foot, we read that he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And so in all likelihood, the people of the town and the surrounding area would know to simply stay away from this part of town, for fear that this man might harm them. Moreover, although Mark alludes to this later when he makes reference to the man being dressed down in verse 15, we discover from the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel that for a long time this man had not worn any clothes. So in addition to this man living in the tombs with a propensity to violence, here we discover that he is also running around naked. Furthermore, notice then in verse 5 that not only is he a danger to others, but he's also a danger to himself. Because in verse 5 we read that night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now interestingly, Mark is the only gospel writer to mention this. And the fact that Mark records this perhaps suggests that the people in the surrounding towns and the villages were actually able to hear this man scream in excruciating pain as he cut himself with stones, that they would hear these cries and know that that is the man hurting himself again somewhere in the hills or in the nearby places. What this does reveal to us is that the demons that possess this man are doing everything they can to hurt him and to cause him pain, that their intent for him is only ever evil. Now, it does make you wonder what the disciples must have been thinking when they stepped out of the boat that day. Relieved to have made it to the shore and to step out onto dry land after having been in the storm the previous night. They then look up and they see this stark naked lunatic running towards them. Now, it's been suggested that this man saw Jesus and his disciples approaching in the boat and arriving at the shore, because after all, we're told in verse 6 that he saw Jesus from a distance. In all likelihood, the reason that he comes running to meet them is not to welcome them to the area. He's probably coming to attack them. But as soon as he sets eyes on the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 6 that he falls on his knees in front of him. And we then read in verse 7 that he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, although this man may have fallen on his knees and knelt down before Jesus and proclaimed that he is the Son of the Most High God, this is not worship, far from it. In his letter, James reminds us that the demons believe that there is one God and shudder. The fact that the man fell down before Jesus simply shows that the demons recognize who he is and his authority over them, not that they love him or want to worship him. The demons hate Jesus. And that's why they say to him in verse 7, "What do you have to do with me?" In other words, what are you doing here? You see, the region of the Gerasenes was predominantly a Gentile-occupied area. And everything we're told in this passage would have made the average Jew want to stay as far away as they physically possible from this place. There are so many things that we are told in this passage that would have made a Jew ceremonially unclean, that probably made their skin crawl just thinking about it. For example, it's a Gentile community. The man who meets them at the shore is possessed by demons. He lives beside dead people. And in a moment, we're going to read about the pigs, which Jews were forbidden from eating. Everything in that place made a Jew ceremonially unclean. And so when we consider these things, it does make us wonder, why does Jesus come here? Why did Jesus leave the vast crowds on the other side of the lake who were flocking to hear him to come to this Gentile community, be surrounded by so many things that had the potential to make him ceremonially unclean? Surely it made much more sense for him to stay at Capernaum and to continue to speak to the huge numbers of like-minded people that were gathering there. But the most amazing thing is that the reason that Jesus said to his disciples back in verse 35 of chapter 4, let's cross over to the other side of the sea, was because he had a divine appointment with this man. He went there for him. It's a wonderful example of how Jesus really does come to seek and to save the lost. As we've already seen, this man was dangerous. No one went near him. Everyone avoided him. And yet this man's conversion is the reason that Jesus went there. And maybe there's a challenge to us to consider whether we are willing to reach out to people with the gospel and welcome those that nobody else wants to talk to or deal with. Is it the case that we really don't want people like this coming into our congregation? That we're happy to receive those who are respectable and have it all together, but would prefer it if people like this went somewhere else? Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee for this one man. And maybe there are people around us that he wants us to go to because the gospel is the answer that they're looking for and so desperately need. Now you will notice that in the course of the conversation that Jesus has with this man, that he asks him in verse 9, what is your name? Now at this point, Jesus appears to be speaking directly to the demons that have possessed this man and have such control over him that they are actually controlling his faculties. It's not the man speaking, it's the demons that are speaking through this man. And some wonder, why does Jesus ask the man what his name is? Well, it's been suggested that Jesus did this not because he didn't know who the demons were or how many there were of them, but he asked them so that the disciples and those who are with him would come to understand the terrible condition that this man was in and just how desperate his condition was. You'll notice from verse 9 that the response comes, my name is Legion, for we are many. Here we discover that this man is possessed not just with one demon, which is bad enough. He is possessed by what is described as a legion of demons, which, as the passage explains, means he's possessed by many demons. Being possessed by more than one demon was not necessarily unusual. For example, in Luke chapter 8, we are told that Mary Magdalene was possessed by 7 demons. But the number of demons that have possessed this man is quite extraordinary. The word legion was a Latin term that was common to both Jews and Greeks and was often used to define a Roman military unit that comprised of 6,000 soldiers. So the fact that these demons refer to themselves as legion seemed to suggest that this man is possessed by literally thousands of demons. And that's further supported by the fact that there is enough demons in this man to occupy the large herd of pigs that were feeding on the nearby hillside. In fact, Mark actually gets specific and tells us in verse 13 that there were about 2,000 pigs in this herd. So if the word legion was typically understood to refer to a military unit that comprised of 6,000 soldiers, and the herd of pigs into which these demons were cast numbered about 2,000, then we get the idea that this man is possessed by literally thousands of demons. Now notice from verse 13 that as soon as the demons come out of this man and are allowed to enter into the pigs, we read that this great herd of pigs rush down the steep bank into the lake and are drowned. And of course we need to ask the question, why does Jesus allow the demons to enter the pigs? When Jesus cast demons out of people elsewhere, we don't read that they're cast out of one person and then enter into something else. When he casts them out, presumably they are sent to the abyss, which is the place of temporary incarceration for demons until the final judgment that we read about in 2 Peter 2, Jude 6, and Revelation 9. In fact, when you review the parallel account in Luke, the demons specifically beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. So why does Jesus allow them to enter into these pigs? Some commentators suggest that the pigs were actually owned by Jews, which was forbidden, and so what happens to the pigs is the Lord's discipline on them for disobeying his commands. But there's actually nothing in the text to suggest that that was the case, or to indicate that the pigs were owned by Jews. In fact, one commentator suggests that although the pigs were killed, the owners of the herd would still be able to have recovered the meat and still send it to market. And so whilst the pigs may have died prematurely, the owners didn't actually incur any significant loss. They would simply go and retrieve the pigs from the sea. Furthermore, when the pigs died, presumably the demons then left them, because as far as we know, demons don't possess dead animals. So where did the demons go after they came out of the pigs? Well, again, we're not told, but it may be the case that they actually ended up in the abyss after all. Here's why I think Jesus allows the demons to enter into the pigs. What the demons do to these pigs both verify the fact that they had now left this man, but it also revealed what they had been trying to do to him the entire time that they possessed him. We are not told how long this man had lived like this, but in Luke's gospel, it does tell us that it had been a long time. And as we saw earlier, night and day, this man would go out and he would cry out as he would cut himself with stones. It's clear that the demons are doing everything they can to harm this man. And so can you imagine then what it must have been like for him? That the first thing that he sees after the demons have been cast out of him is to then watch those same demons within minutes kill an entire herd of pigs. And so surely the question in his mind is, how am I still alive? How come the demons didn't kill me? And the simple answer is because the Lord had a plan of salvation for him. And no one and nothing can thwart God's plans for his life or for your life. As Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. After all of this, we read in verse 14 that those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And we can understand why, because after all, those who are responsible for looking after these pigs would have to explain how on earth they managed to lose an entire herd. And so we read in verses 14 and 15 that the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And as the people from the town approach, they see the man that they knew to be a danger to himself and to others. But instead of him running around like a crazy lunatic, they find him sitting quietly, dressed and in his right mind. That the transformation was nothing short of remarkable. They had probably never ever seen this man like this. Surely this would be a cause for rejoicing. Notice then what we're told at the end of verse 15. Mark tells us that in response to what they saw, the people were afraid. In fact, Luke tells us that the people were overcome with fear and were seized or were gripped with great fear. And the people must have been really afraid for it to have been noticeable for the gospel writers to record it. Although it's implied in the text, we're not explicitly told that the people were afraid of the man when he was demon-possessed. But here we are told that when the demons are cast out of him and they see him sitting there dressed and in his right mind, the people are now most definitely afraid. But notice that they're not afraid of the man. They're afraid of Jesus. Because notice that they don't ask the man to leave. They ask Jesus to leave. We read in verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Why do the people want Jesus to leave? Were they like the teachers of the law back in chapter 3, you remember, who had accused Jesus of being possessed by demons? And that was why he is able to command the demons and tell them what to do. Were they concerned that Jesus would actually be an even greater danger to them than the demon-possessed man had been? No, they didn't fear Jesus because they thought he was possessed by demons. As Jesus had pointed out to the teachers of the law back in chapter 3, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. They feared Jesus for the same reason that the disciples were afraid after he had calmed the storm the previous night. They feared him because his ability to cast the demons out of this man revealed that Jesus was God. You see, the fact that the man was dressed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus demonstrated that Jesus was not possessed by demons, but rather he has authority over them. And the only one that has authority over such demonic powers is God. And that's why they're afraid. That when the demon-possessed man first saw the Lord, he shouts at the top of his voice, What do you want to do with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. It's already been declared who Jesus was, and that's what terrified them. And surely the herdsmen that had been tending to the pigs heard the cry of this man declaring Jesus to be the Son of the Most High God, and that's part of what they then reported to the people in the town. And what had happened to this man gave evidence to the fact that Jesus really was the Son of the Most High God. And that terrifies them. And so they asked Jesus to leave. And the reason they asked Jesus to leave is because when people understand who Jesus is, they can't ignore the claims that he has upon their life. They're faced with the reality of their sin and the fact that they're accountable to a holy God, and that terrifies them as it should. But instead of coming to Jesus and asking him what they need to do to be saved, they would rather try and ignore the issue and simply ask Jesus, "Will you just please go away?" Isn't it interesting that in response to the people's request, Jesus doesn't argue? He doesn't try and persuade them to let him stay. Instead, we read in verse 18 that he gets back into the boat to make the journey back across to the other side. When you read the Gospels, it is significant that Jesus never forces himself on anyone. In response to being asked to leave, he leaves. But notice that the man who had been healed begs to go with him. He doesn't want to stay. He wants to go with Jesus. And yet, interestingly, Jesus doesn't let him come. Every other request that had been made of Jesus, Jesus grants. The demons asked to be allowed to enter the pigs, and he grants that request. The people ask him to leave the region, and he grants the request and he leaves. And here is this man whom he has wonderfully changed and transformed and cast the demons out of. And he comes to Jesus and he makes one request of him. "Can I please come with you?" And Jesus says, "No." Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? That we make requests of the Lord and he says no. And we don't get it. We don't understand. We don't see the plan. We don't understand the purpose behind it. And notice that the man is pleading with Jesus. He says here, he pleads with him. He begs him to go with him. And Jesus says no. And he says to him in verse 19, he says, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." The people didn't want Jesus around them. So in the plans and the purposes of God, Jesus graciously leaves the man to be there as a witness for him and to be a constant reminder to them of what the Lord had done in this man's life, so that they would have a living, true example of the transforming power of the gospel right there before them. You see, the change and the transformation was there for all to see. There's no disputing the transformation that occurred. Everyone knew who this guy was, and no one could deny the amazing change that had taken place in his life. And so isn't it an amazing act of grace on the Lord's part that despite being asked to go and to leave them alone, he still graciously leaves them a witness, so that they would have further opportunities to hear the gospel and to respond. And so Mark tells us in verse 20 that the man went out and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And when the people heard this man's story, Mark tells us here at the end of verse 20 that the people were amazed. It's interesting that when you fast forward in Mark and you get to the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, we read that Jesus returns to Decapolis. And we read that the crowds are flocking to see him and to hear him. Why? Because this man did what Jesus asked him to do. He went out and he told people of what Jesus had done for him. And in response, when Jesus then came to that region again, they all went to then see this Jesus and to see for themselves what it was that Jesus was about. This guy went through the region, visiting 10 towns that made up the Decapolis, telling people everywhere he went about what Jesus had done for him. What Jesus asked this man to do is so simple, and yet it is so profound. He simply urges him to go and tell others about what Jesus has done for him. And that is what Jesus calls each of us to do. He simply calls us to speak about what Jesus has done in our lives. We don't need to have all the answers. We can think of the blind man who was healed by Jesus in John chapter 9. And when he's interrogated time and time again about how it is that he's come to see, he simply says to them, "I don't know how he made me see. I don't have all the answers," he says to them. He says, "But one thing I do know. I was blind, and now I see." That's it. The psalmist says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he has done for my soul." As we reflect upon our lives and consider what the Lord has done for us and how he saved us, may we simply speak of that to others, that they too may come to know the Savior that we know and come to love him the way we love him, as we seek to tell them of what he has done in our lives, that they too may come to know him and be transformed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for all that you have challenged us with. Thank you for the transformation in this man's life. Lord, we're humbled and amazed at how you would come and seek one person out, that you would travel across the waters in the midst of a storm just to meet this one man in order to transform his life so that he would come to know you. Lord, thank you that you pursue us. Thank you that you seek and save those who are lost. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning who don't know you, that you would help them to see that you are seeking them, that you want to know them, that you want them to come to know and to experience the love and forgiveness that you would give to them. Lord, open their hearts, we pray. For those of us who do know you, Lord, who have a testimony to share of how you transformed our lives, give us the courage, we pray, to speak of that, to go and to simply tell others of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, would you take our words and our testimony and use it to impact those around us, in our friends and in our families and in this town. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.